Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 for a second time. We're going to continue kind of our quest. We've started to build a rock-solid foundation of ecclesiology. That is our study of the church. And in particular, we want to study what the Christ-honoring local church body, what they do. And we're using Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Getting close to the end here, 1 Thessalonians, and we'll just keep right on going in the second book. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, follow along with me. The Apostle Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." There's an indicator, we might call it a green light, and it demonstrates the clarity in the real world, not in a fantasy world, not in an intellectual world, but in the real world. It demonstrates the validity of your salvation. It tells you that you're saved. It's something that changes in a person as a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's something that if it doesn't appear, at least in growing proportion to the way things used to be, it's something that if it's continually resisted, and even if it's something that you've learned to fake on the outside, but inwardly it's not real, if it continues, the certainty of your salvation will diminish very, very quickly. It's something that's deeply reflective of your new nature. It's even something that's deeply reflected of the triune nature of God, how God the Spirit relates to God the Son, how God the Son relates to God the Father. It is one of the major issues that the Apostle Paul brings up in almost all of his epistles. What is the green light indicator of your salvation? It is the issue of submission. It's the issue of submitting to authority. Voluntary subjugation to the authority that God has placed over you. The issue of submission is exactly the same for Christians in every realm of our lives. We have the issue of submitting to governing authorities, Romans 13, that it's never okay to rebel against your government. We have the issue of men submitting to God by loving their wives, Ephesians 5. We have the issue of women submitting to God by honoring and being subject to their husbands. We have the issue of employees honoring the Lord by submitting to employers and in their heart, not just outward obedience. And for the true believer who in theory at least, wants to obey Scripture and wants to submit to authority, sometimes we haven't had good models. Sometimes those who have shepherded us or those we've been around have not been a good model of submission. Or maybe we have a stubborn heart of pride that needs to be crushed and broken down a little bit more, bit by bit. I think it's safe to say, though, that submission really is the difference between joyfully loving Christ and enjoying your life and going through life, dragging your claws through the dirt at every turn, wishing that you were the person who was doing the dragging. That's really the difference. Teeth-grinding externalism that just makes your life feel miserable. I think there's a secret to living the joy-filled Christian life, and it has a lot to do with submission. I think the most joy-filled Christians are the most submissive Christians. They make the relationship they're in their passion. They make it their goal in life rather than a burden. I don't know how many times that I've sat with people in my counseling office, and the issue of submission to authority comes up, whether it's submission to the church, submission to your husband, submission to your boss. Over and over again, I see this come up. This is the secret. It is to be submissive. This is the secret that Peter told wives in 1 Peter 3, even the wives of unbelieving husbands. He said, be respectful and pure. And what he says is that their godly conduct that comes from the hidden person of the heart, it has a result that it is a gentle and quiet spirit. I don't think that's just something that you say, oh, I'm going to do this. Today I'm going to have a gentle and quiet spirit if it kills me. I think that's the result. That's the result of a heart of submission, a gentle spirit, a peaceful spirit, a spirit that's content, that's at peace. The most joy-filled Christians are submissive Christians, those who don't complain continually, those who see the best in those in authority over them, those who understand the weight that authority carries with it and to be sensitive to that. And I think one of the most important areas that God has ordained in the spiritual area of authority is elders in a local church. Elders in a local church. The relationship of the sheep to the shepherds is a paramount issue to the health of the church. I would say it's just almost, you can't live without it. You have to have this sort of understanding. Now, why do we have the analogy of sheep for the church? Well, very simply, because it's not just used one or two times. That is the pervasive metaphor for the church in the New Testament. We are sheep. We are a group of people in need of continual shepherding. And to do this shepherding, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, has delegated to under-shepherds the privilege, and it is a privilege, of overseeing the flock of God, which he purchased with his blood on the cross. Now, it could feel a little bit awkward or even self-serving for the pastor to teach on how to treat the pastor. I mean, that seems a little weird, but who else is going to do it? I mean, I'm not going to have somebody else come do it, although that is a trick that pastors do. Could you come preach for me and teach them how to treat me? Because sometimes their church won't listen to them. But I always have two issues in mind. The first one is the health of our church. And the health of a church is tied directly to the relationship between the sheep and the shepherds. You can't get away from that. But I also am thinking about the health of whatever church you may find yourself in the years to come. Now, it is clearly the Lord's will for you to be here for the rest of your life. But if you choose to deny Christ and go to another church, I at least want you to know how to treat your shepherds as you wallow in your sin. Just to make sure we're treating others well. Seriously, I'm always so thankful in this ministry that we have many of you who have been trained previously by other men on how to treat their shepherds. And I have been the recipient of their teaching. I've been the recipient of their love for you to teach you that. And so I'm always thankful. This doesn't just go for your pastors, for your elders. It goes for anybody who is in any authority over you in the church whatsoever. If you are here cleaning the church and there's a team of two, one guy in charge and one guy not, the guy not thanks the Lord for the guy in charge. It's really that simple. Now, I want to speak to three groups because I think we could say that all three groups are represented here this morning. The first one is you're mature in your faith. You understand this concept already, and you're going to be edified by the reminder. That's how the mature act. They love the word. They hear it over and over again. The second group, you might have been in the faith for a while. You may have been a believer for a little while, but either you've had some bad models or you've been unclear on how the local church is to function in terms of the relationship between the sheep and the shepherds. But the third group is that you're fairly new in your faith, and you've never really thought about the issue, the relationship of sheep to shepherds. And so it's vital for your spiritual health to understand this. So I think we'll try to cover all three groups today. Now, this is important. Concerning the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, it consists of two bookends. There's one idea that begins the book and ends the book, and it'll kind of help us focus our thoughts this morning. It's an idea under which the umbrella that the doctrine and the practice and the admonitions come under, and that is the idea of the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. The very first verse of the letter says, grace to you and peace. The last verse of the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So two times, Paul wishes for their lives to exude and to exemplify and to demonstrate the grace of God that's been extended to them in Christ. They were sinners, dead in their trespasses, completely without Christ. They were against holy God, but God made them alive. He extended mercy and kindness and what? And grace to them. And so really, all of the admonitions, all of the commands, all through this book given by Paul to these new believers in this little church, they fall under the category of be as gracious as God has been to you. That's the category they come under. And we'll see this especially in the very next passage when Paul tells the church how to deal with difficult people, with what we might term high-maintenance people in the church. Our response to the grace of God is to be conduits of grace ourselves, to demonstrate the grace that he gave to us, to be men and women of God who create peace, not who create strife, men and women of God who create love, not who create hate. And it can happen very quickly. One slip of your tongue, one wrong word to one person can spread a fire of strife and difficulty. And one of the major ways we create peace is how we relate to our spiritual shepherds, to pastors, to elders, to our leaders. We're back in the same text that we did last time because 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, it addresses indirectly the shepherds. And we talked about the fact that those are those who exercise effort, authority, and instruction. That's our job to do those things. But it directly addresses the sheep. And so I'm going to say that our one thought we want to focus in on today is that the Christ-honoring church esteems her shepherds. The Christ-honoring church esteems her shepherds. This is the path to peace and harmony in the church. And I might just say this for you individually. We always want to think about how this applies to our lives. That's the path to being a happy church member. To be a happy church member is to be a submissive one. So Paul's going to give us three imperatives, three commands, and we'd like to look at these just very straightforward here regarding how the sheep are to esteem the shepherds. And it's all for the honor of Christ. It's not to build a man's kingdom. It is for the honor of Christ. It's a response to grace, a response to what the Lord did at the cross. So here's the three imperatives. It's very simple. That we are to know them, to love them, and to help them. Know them, love them, and help them. Paul makes a request of the sheep. He says, "We ask you, brothers." This is kind of the sense of strongly asking a favor. It's not a demand. It's not even a command so much. It's just, do this for your own good. I'm asking you. I'm pleading with you. This is good for you to do. And what does he ask? He says, to respect those who labor among you. Now, this word respect, it's not always an easy word to translate in this particular context. Almost always, it actually is translated to know something or know someone. But the context here indicates that it's something beyond just knowing them. The word is somewhat of a mixture between knowing, acknowledging, and respecting. You kind of put that all in one pot and stir it up. There's a case to be made for the flavor of acknowledging, of respecting. Thessalonica had inexperienced leadership. They were all young in the Lord. So Paul tells them how to relate to their imperfect shepherds. And we have another example of this. Paul and Barnabas, they were preaching the gospel in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Acts 14 records this. And it says that they were, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So for a very short time, they gave the spiritual basics to these brand new churches, all new believers. But what did they do before they left? Acts 14, 23, and they appointed elders for them in every church. Wait a minute. These are guys who have no more experience or knowledge than the other guy. So how did they do this? Well, I think the idea is that these are men who emerged in the church as leaders. They were gifted that way. They were men with no more time in the Lord than maybe anybody else, but they exhibited qualities that made them the best men for the job. Another way that Paul demonstrates this is 1 Corinthians 16. Another example of how certain men kind of emerged as natural leaders that sheep wanted to follow. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says this, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." And he says, "Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer." And he goes on to say, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours." Then he says, "Give recognition to such people. Give acknowledgement to such people. Give authority to such people." So Paul told the Corinthian church, basically, give recognition to them, be subject to them. What's the reason he gave? Very simply, they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They're men who have been raised up and they clearly love the local church. They want to devote their lives to the local church. Give them the authority to do it for real. For the church in Thessalonica, Paul is simply saying, acknowledge their leadership. Respect them as you would me. Give them what is due to them. Now, there's an important little grammatical note here. The construction of to respect or to acknowledge or to know, it's one that says that this was an action that began at a certain point and continues on indefinitely. Now, why is that important? This is important in light of the inexperience of the leadership. I mean, I think the last thing the church needed was for them to be constantly questioning their leaders over and over again. If you've ever been placed in charge of something, and 5 minutes later, everybody you're in charge of starts questioning what you're doing, how does that feel? That's hard. That's difficult. There's no real precedent for how they should be treated. They don't have libraries of books on how to treat their elders, how to treat their pastors. I mean, should they have the leader of the month, and then if we don't like him, out we go or out he goes? According to this grammar, though, no, respect him, begin at one point, and keep it going. Just keep going. I think it indicates a continuity that the long-range ministry of leadership is always preferable, the developing of mutual relationships and kinship. That doesn't mean that you treat leaders as if they're church royalty. That's awful. I love when converted Catholics come and introduce themselves to me and accidentally call me father. That's hilarious to me. And I explain, you don't have to do that anymore. We're just here all sheep together. All we are chief servants. That's it. You don't treat them as royalty. But you also don't treat them as punching bags, in which pastor bashing season is open 12 months a year. John Stott said this, the church is neither to despise them as if they were dispensable, nor to flatter or fawn on them as if they were popes or princes, but rather to respect them. So it does have the idea of acknowledging and respecting. But I think the core, the central idea, the most fundamental use of the word is the flavor of knowing them. Knowing them. Now, I have a distinct advantage. I'm the easiest one to know. You know me through my preaching. If you've been at Grace Bible Church for any length of time, you can probably tell me what's important to me better than I can because you listen and you hear. Some of you will come up to me and say, you know, 6 months ago when you preached this sermon on such and such that deeply impacted my heart, and you give quotes of myself back. A, I don't even remember what I preached. B, I don't remember saying that. And C, I don't know what you're talking about. But you remember because you know me. I've preached a little over 300 sermons since I've been here. You know who I am. But you should know all of your leaders. You should know them. You should understand them. Make a concerted effort to know them. Listen to them. Counsel with them. Ask them this question. What's important to you? What's your passion? What's your drive? Why are you here? See what areas of ministry they're responsible for. Let me just go through this real practically. I want to talk about what you should know and why you should know it. What should you know? What should you know about your leaders? First of all, know their strengths. Know their strengths. One of the best bit of advice I ever got early in the ministry was don't spend all your time trying to shore up your weaknesses. You'll never do it. Just find other people who are good at what you're not good at. And that served me really well. Know their strengths. Thank the Lord for what they do well. Don't complain about what they don't do so well. And pray for them. Pray for the Lord to bless and multiply what they're good at. And let that go forward. Know their strengths. Probably more importantly, know their frailties. Know their frailties. Those are these areas that your leaders are less gifted in, less passionate about. That's probably how God made them. It's most likely that you're just beating your head against a wall trying to make a leader into somebody that they're not, make him into the man that he isn't. This is, by the way, why we love having a plurality of leaders, that multiple men, multiple elders who help each other. We know each other's strengths and we know each other's frailties. We know that we, as we have our elders meetings, that when we start talking about teaching the Bible and preaching the word, that I get all worked up and anxious. And when we start talking about the budget, I just start snoring. I just go to sleep because I'm not interested in it and I'm not good at it. And so I let much more qualified men take care of that. We help each other in our frailties. We desperately need your prayers. Desperately. Let me give you one great reason. My job is to continually open my mouth. That's my job. But Proverbs 10:19 says that when words are many, transgression is not lacking. That means that the propensity for me to stick my foot in my mouth goes up exponentially every single week. We need your prayers for what we do. We need your prayers for our marriages. We need your prayers for our families. One failed marriage can take a ministry out. One failed marriage can empty these seats. Pray for us. A couple of years ago, an author named Christina Stolas, she wrote an article called 9 Secrets Your Pastor's Wife Wishes You Knew. That article's gone viral on the internet. Pastors' wives passing it around back and forth, because they understand that many churches, ours is not one of them, but many churches don't get it. They don't understand that their pastors, their elders need your prayers. They're frail. Similar to that, here's something else to know. Know they are human. Know they are human. Let me ask you a question. Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus says, that if your brother sins against you, go to him in private. Does that not apply to church leaders? Or do you get to post on Facebook things you don't like about your pastor or your elders? Does it not apply? Pastors and elders are routinely treated as less than human. The most heartfelt sobbing I have ever encountered in counseling somebody else have always been pastors, every time. If the admonition concerning gossip and slander doesn't apply to them, does it not apply to you? And now we just get rid of it and everybody says what they want. They are human. They can be hurt. Look, I know this. Going in, you know, as part of the ministry, one of the reasons I like to wear a red tie is because it's easier to fire at me that way. It's, you can see it, and it's kind of a target. But we do wear a target. We get that. We understand that. Sometimes you deserve it. Sometimes you don't, just like everyone else. So let me give you a couple ways to do this. Be careful not to flatter your leaders. My head is big enough as it is. I don't need it to keep going even bigger. And don't be overly critical to cause discouragement. It starts in your heart. Don't cultivate sinful thoughts. You know who gets hurt when you think sinful thoughts about your leaders? Doesn't hurt me. I'm still sleeping at night. You're the one who's up and cultivating these thoughts. Now imagine this. Pastor Peter had a strange part of his physiology. His physiology in his body was that his mouth moved before his brain did. And so he was continually saying something and his brain would say, no, shouldn't have said that. Or more often, the Lord said, shouldn't have said that. Pastor Peter, he was the foot in the mouth pastor. Imagine pastors James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted fire to come down from heaven on people who didn't believe Christ's preaching. I mean, how would you like that? If I pray the pastoral prayer at the end, and Lord, for anybody who didn't receive Christ today, would you please kill them on the way out the door? That's kind of rude. And yet these are the men that the Lord himself chose to spread the gospel to the world. I'm not a pastor because my sanctification process is complete. On the contrary, you'll never see the way the Lord pounds and disciplines me. He does so in ways that are painful. He keeps me begging for his help and for his mercy, and that's a good place to be. Here's another thing to know. Know their heart passion. Every man who's called to spiritual leadership has a passion or two or three of those things that he's most excited about. It's probably because that's what the Lord wants him to spend his time on. Learn what it is. Get behind it. God made him to fulfill a particular part of the kingdom work. One of my passions is quantity of preaching. I want to multiply the preached word in every way I can. I have a personal goal to preach 100 messages every year at Grace Bible Church. That's just what I want to do. Another passion of mine is seeing the body of Christ thrive in health and doing the work of ministry according to Ephesians 4:12. To equip the saints for ministry. I'm not one that says you need to go through 10 years of training before you do something. I'm more one to throw you to the wolves and say, come back bleeding, and I'll tell you how to do it better next time. And that's fine. We have a saying amongst the leadership that we are to have the freedom to fail so that you have the expectation to succeed. And you have to mess up. You have to learn things. If I had a nickel for every ministry I've ever tried to start that completely flopped, I'd be wealthy and I would have a big book of what not to do. The other elders, ask them, what are they passionate about? What's their number one thing? What do they want to see happen? And know them. And I think probably most importantly, know their responsibility. Know their responsibility. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. By the way, you don't have to worry about making me be a better preacher because the Lord is working hard on me. You don't have to worry. If I preach heresy, the Lord will nail me. He will, because he is the one who judges. The ministry of the word, listen carefully, it is not a ministry of entertainment. It is a ministry of prophecy. It is a prophetic ministry, not in the sense of foretelling the future. It is a sense of forthtelling the word of God. There is a prophetic sense in which what you think is irrelevant to me. And what has to happen is the word of God is proclaimed. It is weighty. It's heavy. It's not a game. It's not something you enter into lightly. It's not something you don't enter into without your knees knocking together. You know what I love about this pulpit is that it covers up the fact that my knees are shaking sometimes. It covers it up. Not because I'm scared of talking in front of people. I never have been. But because I'm scared of displeasing the Lord. It means at times being unpopular. It means saying what you believe the Lord would have you say and begging God to use your inadequate and frail and human mortal words to somehow, by God's Spirit, be the means by which he changes your life. It means crying tears for you you will never see. It means pleading with God on your behalf in ways you will never know. Be aware of the responsibility. You know, when I was in seminary, we were warned repeatedly that graduates of my seminary who failed in ministry, either doctrinally or morally, almost always were straight-A students. They were always the sharpest guys. We're also told, and I take great comfort in this, that some of the best pastors ever produced were the ones who had to struggle to learn. Those who had to wrestle and grip truth, who grasped the weightiness of the responsibility, who praised God for a C- in Hebrew exegesis, and just thank the Lord that he got him through. Because then they can praise the Lord for any small little victory and be grateful to him. Know their responsibility. And by the way, know their families. Know their families. Those of you who were on the pastor search team in 2012, you may remember that you asked me a question. You said, what do you as a potential pastor want from your church? My answer has always been the same. Love the word of God and love my family. You do those two things and I'll work to the bone for you until I'm not able to anymore. When elders and deacons and pastors, when we sense the love of the church for our families, they'll do anything to serve you because it's become their family. Very simple concept. That's what to know. Why know them? Very simple reason. Why know them? So they can speak into your life and you can receive it. So they can speak into your life and you can receive it. If you have anger or irritation or unforgiveness or not liking the leader's style or personality or idiosyncrasies, things we can find things not to like in anybody. All that does is totally halt your spiritual growth. That's all it does. Because all of a sudden you've gone from the guy in the front row eagerly taking notes to the one standing out in back wondering whether this guy's even saved. And I've seen that switch flip in a week. It all has to do with attitude of the head and the heart. Spending your Christian life upset and critical of your leaders is such a waste. It's such a waste. Nobody's going to get to heaven and get the Critic of the Year award. It's not going to happen. And just like you'll never remake your spouse in your image, you'll never remake your church leaders in your image. And like a marriage, the better route is to know them and believe that God is using them for your good and his glory. First imperative, know them. Second thing we can do is love them. Verse 13 says to esteem them very highly in love. Now, this is an interesting Greek construction. It means to esteem them very highly in love. There's no mystery to this. Esteem, give them honor, very highly, really big, in love. I love you. It's that simple. If I did it that way, we could go home a lot sooner, but I want to explain some things. What does it mean to esteem them? This is a key idea. It means to choose your opinion. You get that? It means to choose your opinion, to consider, to regard something a certain way. I'll give you an example, the same word. Paul says in Philippians 2:25, whatever gain I had, in other words, everything I did before I was saved that I thought was contributing to my salvation, same word, I counted, I esteemed as loss. It was a decision as to an opinion that he had. It's to give something a specific value. And how do you esteem them? Highly in love. Highly means beyond all measure. In love speaks of warm affection and joy. And Paul says why? Very simply, because of their work. Because of their work. Not because of their personality. Not because they are put up on a pedestal of veneration like some sort of priest. We don't want to do that. Not because they do everything the way you would do it. Not because of their status or special gifting. But because of their work. Because they feed your souls. Why do you keep showing up to church? Because you want your soul fed. And that's what we do. You know, the leaders of the Thessalonian church were passionate about the work of the ministry. They were already doing it. It's part of the reason Paul called on the church to recognize them. We recognize leaders because they're already passionate about the church and doing everything that they can. And you love them. You know, there's a real sense that being a pastor, being an elder, is simultaneously the most important work on earth, and I believe that with all of my heart. And it's also the lowliest work on earth, and I believe that with all of my heart. I mean, when I get introduced to a stranger and they say, well, what do you do for a living? I say, well, I'm a pastor. Half the time, the facial expression I get is like, wow, I'm so sorry. Boy, what a waste. Did things just not work out? Was your GPA too low to do something real? Just once, I'd like to see a Hollywood movie in which a pastor isn't portrayed as a disinterested, untalented, boring buffoon who's dusty and crusty and second-rate, some sort of loser who couldn't succeed at anything else. So he thought, well, all else has failed. I may as well be a pastor. That's how Hollywood sees it. I've lost track of the times I've heard people tell me to my face, well, I have a real job, not like yours. Like, wow, okay. What do you say to that? It's all right. Jesus said that if you want to be first, you must be the servant of all. It's the highest and it's the lowest. So remember that. It's different. The love is because of their work. Occasionally now, because of our internet presence, I'm really thankful for that, I get emails or phone calls from pastors, but I also get them from people in other churches who mistakenly think they will find a sympathetic ear when they want to gripe to me about their pastor. They make that mistake, and lately I've started asking the question, just ask, do you love them? Do you demonstrate your affection? When was the last time you demonstrated affection and tell them that you esteem him very highly, not because he's only 99% of the pastor you wish he was? When was the last time you told him that? You know, I can count at least five times I remember, because I keep a little notebook with this, at least five times I remember that all I've heard on the other end of the phone are sobs and crying. Because it revealed the heart of a person who realized that they had bought the lie that being a cold congregant is somehow useful. And they bought it. And I'll send them back and I'll say, you can call me again, but go love him first for 6 months. You know what? None of them have ever called me back. They never have. Paul understood this. He wrote to the Galatian churches. He was giving a strict warning about the fact they were beginning to depart from the gospel he preached to them, but he gets very personal with them because they'd grown cold toward him. Galatians 4:13, he says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Apparently, Paul had some disgusting condition that made him have to stop and be cared for by some of these people. And they treated him, he said, like an angel of God. But now he's saying, what happened? Where did that love go? What did I do? One guy wrote that the parking lots of many churches are stained with the skid marks of men leaving after having been destroyed by their own congregations. The church that doesn't value and love her shepherds is only shooting itself in the foot. This may sound very, very cruel to you, and you would have to understand the whole situation to get the context. But I was part of consulting with a church that was looking for a pastor, and for some reason they couldn't find one for 4 years. And so I was trying to help them via Skype and some letters and emails and those sorts of things. And as I began to get the layout of the leadership of the church that was looking for a pastor, my final note to them was, you don't deserve a pastor. You don't deserve one. Shut the doors because of the way you've treated them in the past and intend to keep doing so. Now, part of this love is very practical. It's a help to both the shepherds and the sheep. The worst sermon that any pastor ever dreads preaching is on why you should pay pastors. And I thank the Lord that our leadership has understood this, and so I can be very free with this, but I want you to know this for the future. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, work, in preaching and teaching. Now, honor, it's a word that is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. It just means money. just means stuff. And the context confirms this in the next verse. It says the laborer deserves his wages. Not just honor, but double honor. It's twofold honor. I'll never forget preaching in a church as a very young man. My wife accompanied me, and I got to sit in on a leadership meeting they were having before the first service. And this is a podunk little church in Central Texas. I'm allowed to make fun of the accent because I lived there for 25 years. And they said, we're looking for a pastor. We want him to work 25 hours a week, 8 days a week. He's going to cancel his vacations, and we're going to pay him so little to make sure he's humble. And I'm crawling for the door, just trying to get out of there as fast as I can. That doesn't work. Instead, double honor, a sense of generosity and overflowing abundance that the man of God might focus his attention on the ministry. Somebody told me once that you're a pastor, your house is too big. I think it was 2,100 square feet, so I don't know how big your houses are. So I just asked him, well, what's the godly square footage? Would you show me what that is? I don't know what it is. I'm thankful I can speak openly about this because Grace Bible Church already does it. You understand the value that, like anything else, you get what you pay for. You really do. You get what you pay for. I wrote an article a few years ago called How to Get a Pastor to Move Across the Country to Your Church. And it's an article for churches, and some men I know have used this when they're candidating in a church. It's basically a checklist of things, unity of doctrine, a formalized membership process, bylaws, that sort of thing. But the last area I talk about is financial support, and I categorize churches into four categories concerning financial support. Those who are able and willing, they have a deep desire and an ability to be generous. Those who are unable but willing, the church has the right attitude, but they just don't have the resources at the moment. That works. Those who are able but unwilling, that's an attitude of stinginess and not valuing shepherds. I personally know of a church where the pastor was literally working two other jobs to pay his bills, and the church had $5 million in the bank because they were so intent on hanging on to that. Then the fourth category, unable and unwilling. This is a church with spiritual cancer. They need to close their doors. They don't deserve a pastor. So I advise in the article to look for category one or two, but three and four will just end up in getting hurt. I'm thankful that Grace Bible Church is a category one, and I'm really thankful for that. Now, the love relationship, it's most definitely reciprocal. The shepherd who stopped loving the sheep has lost his way. So that you know, I am equal and fair. I get calls from pastors on occasion because they think they will find a sympathetic ear when they want to gripe and moan and complain about their own sheep. And I remind them, God calls them sheep for a reason, because they bite, they run away, they get hurt, they run into trees, they go into ravines, they frustrate you, they do all kinds of stuff. And when that's not enough, they turn around and ram you right in the thigh and make you fall down. They're sheep. And I ask the question, do you love them? Do you love them? Again, on more than one occasion, nothing but sobs on the other end and repentance. I need to love them. You know what one of the scariest things I ever heard in seminary was? It was not how to conjugate a Hebrew verb, although that was fairly scary. Scariest thing I ever heard was that a church will become like her pastor. That scares me to death. If you're an angry man all the time, you will create a church of angry people. If you're wimpy and you never stand up for a doctrinal truth, you'll create a church with people who don't think doctrine is important. If you treat your wife like scum, you'll create a church where people treat their wives badly. That's scary. So the love relationship has to be there. Now, there is one thing that could solve every relationship issue between sheep and shepherds, sheep and sheep, shepherd and shepherds. That one thing, that is so simple. If we could just remove sin, if we could just take that out, that would be so easy. Now, I want you to imagine this. You know, Paul didn't even use the word elder or pastor or bishop or any of the older words that we'll use. He just said those who are in authority over you. Imagine how inept the leadership at the Church of Thessalonica must have been sometimes. Here's what they had. They had almost no knowledge of Scripture. They had very little experience in leading the church. They had no formalized training except a few months with Paul and Silas and a couple of letters. They had no formalized evangelism program. They had no homiletics or preaching training. They had maybe two at the outside three New Testament books. They might have had a copy of James, maybe Galatians, and a long shot that they had Matthew. They did have their Old Testament, but almost all of them were pagan Gentiles with no exposure to Old Testament during their growing up years. And yet, who appointed them? Who appointed them? This is a trick question. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was giving final instructions to the Ephesian elders, and he reveals who appoints leaders in the church. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Who appoints leaders? The Holy Spirit does. And when you look at one and wonder why are they not better, because the Holy Spirit only had sinners to choose from. That's why. So just like in every other human relationship, the love between sheep and shepherds boils down to a choice. Either I decide to do so or I stay aloof. I stay judgmental. You know what I encourage you to do? Jump in the mud. Just be a part. Be a part of the relationship because they're appointed by the Holy Spirit. Final imperative. Know them, love them, help them. Help them. Verse 13 says, "Be at peace among yourselves." I had a guy tell me once in the ministry, he said, "You know, I would like just one time to be able to pick a certain person and another person in the church, and one time without any repercussions to my career, my paycheck, or my judgment before the Lord, one time to grab them by the hair and knock their heads together." Just once. I mean, he was just begging God for that opportunity. What's Paul saying? Be at peace. Get along. Do what you have the ability by the Holy Spirit to do. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, "Be peaceful. Don't avenge yourselves. Leave vengeance for God." Jesus used the metaphor of salt to describe the goodness and the flavor that should come out of our lives as believers. And he says, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, how does this help the shepherds of the sheep to be at peace with one another? We get a clue from the next two verses that we'll look at in detail next time. Verse 14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now, I just want to bring up one thing. Who's responsible to babysit all of those difficult people? We urge you, brothers. You do it. You learn. It's everyone's responsibility. A pastor or an elder is not a heavenly hitman who goes to hunt your enemies for you. That's an abuse of authority. Rather, our job is to point you back to that person, to help you help them. You learn to go to your brother or sister, as Matthew 18 indicates, and be a help in their walk with Christ. Now, we understand that the one-on-one shepherding role it's a vital part of the ministry. We understand that. But those who refuse to live in peace with one another, it drains time and energy that the shepherd should be spending on the Word. When the leadership of the church is just putting out relational fires instead of being in the Word and in prayer, the priorities are upside down. Once in a while, true stories are worth retelling. I would tell this one every week if I could get away from it. True story of the dad who was in his house. And he heard a commotion outside in the yard. It was his daughter playing with her friends. And they were yelling and screaming. It got louder and louder and heated. Kids pushing each other and wondering how these little kids are doing this. He stuck his head out the window and he yelled, "Stop it! What are you doing?" And all of a sudden they stopped and they looked fine. And his daughter said, "Oh, well, that's okay, Daddy. We were just playing church." "Oh, what does that say about their local church?" Be a help by being at peace. Take care of things yourselves. You can do it. But what's the best way to help? The very best way to help, our classic verse in Hebrews, and it's alluded to here in verse 12, those who admonish you. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls." Submit just means to yield, means to obey. It's not a dictatorial relationship, but it's like a loving marriage or a loving parent-child relationship. There's mutual love and respect and delight in one another. They will give an account to God, not you. They will. All you have to do is account for how you responded to the shepherds. Number one way to submit to shepherds is respond to the preached word. Respond to it. Do what is suggested. Do what it says. Because the writer of Hebrews says, they keep watch over your souls. Our job is to teach and to preach and to pray and to ask God to reveal areas in our congregation that need shoring up, that need help, and to instruct you even when it may hurt your feelings, even when you don't completely understand, even when you think maybe that word was a little harsh, but to know that much prayer and begging God went into that word. On the other hand, how happy the church is when leaders and followers, when shepherds and sheep understand the symbiotic relationship that the great shepherd himself has set up. Know them, love them, help them. We are to, as Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. I don't know about you, I love the church. I love the church. The church of Jesus Christ walking together on this earth is one of the greatest pleasures there is. This is our family. And I think the level of the joy that you have in the local church depends on how you choose to walk as a sheep. I have known people in churches that are spectacular churches, wonderful leaders, godly men, and yet they always find something to complain about. On the other side, I've known people who sit under shepherds that maybe could use a little shoring up, maybe need a little more training, a little more experience. And they just say, oh, we love our pastors. We love our elders. And they're happy because they made a choice to be. We have such a wonderful example. Jesus Christ was gripped with, he was passionate about being subject to his Father. Did you know that? In fact, he was so passionate about it, he was so gripped with the idea of obedience that he said it was like nourishment for him. Here's what he said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's nourishment to me. He's fully God. He's completely equal with God. And yet he said, Philippians 2, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And he died a death, even death on the cross. And through his death on the cross, he paid the bill for our sin which we owed to God for our very lives. And in return for saving our souls, in return for bringing us to the kingdom, all Jesus asks is for us to be living sacrifices. And wherever he places us, whatever station he has us in life, in the church, just do that. Do it with faithfulness. Now some, not many, some will be like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. He was assigned by God to have the mind of a genius. He was assigned by God to, by the time he was a young teenager, to be able to hold auditoriums filled with people in rapt attention. He was assigned by God to preach such life-changing sermons that by the time he died, 100,000 people lined the streets to see him buried. There will be a few like that. But others, most will be like a woman named Agnes Bracker. Now, what's special about Agnes? She was a simple, faithful church member, and she went down in history as her pastor's favorite church member ever. You know why? She was the widow of a pastor. And with that knowledge, she took her pastor and his wife under her wing. She treated them like her children. She treated their children like her own grandchildren. For 9 straight years, she encouraged her pastor with words and cards, regardless, as he says, of the skill or lack thereof with which he presented God's word. Always encouraging. She prayed fervently. At her funeral, her pastor stated that in 28 years of ministry, no church member even came close to praying for him as much as Agnes did. She worked at making sure that her words were always filled with grace. And instead of, as we age, as many of us become more and more of a complainer, she never stopped serving in the church, and she was very careful to season every conversation with words of love and encouragement and never to discourage. She served in her church until she was 99 years old. The Lord so graciously just kept leaving her there and leaving her there, and she left behind a legacy of how a Christ-honoring church honors her shepherds, all to the glory and for the cause of Christ, the great shepherd and the head of the church. I want you to be happy church members. I deeply want that for you. And that's the path. That's the pathway. Let's go to the Lord, and then we'll enjoy time together at the Lord's table. Our Father, we come to you in gratitude for the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate leader and the ultimate servant all at once. How grateful we are to you that he has borne our sins and our sorrows. And now we come with humble hearts, Lord, to the Lord's table. And it's my prayer that if any who are here who do not know Christ as Savior, that perhaps even now you might reach them. And we acknowledge to you, Lord, that the bread and the cup, it doesn't have any magical quality to it. It doesn't have a spiritual quality that somehow saves us by touching it or receiving it. It's a reminder. But it is a means of remembering the grace of God to us. We thank you for the presence of Christ who has promised to be here with us. We thank you, Lord, for this time to worship you now in really the center of Christian worship, and that is the Lord's table. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.